Well, as I mentioned last week, we began a study now in the Gospel of Matthew. We arrived at chapter 2. So let's all turn to Matthew chapter 2 this morning. The ushers are going to walk down the aisle just quickly to make sure you have a Bible. If you need a Bible to study with, we count it a privilege to give you one. Just raise your hand, and we'll pass one over to you. And for all of us, let's turn to that first book of our New Testament. Let's go to chapter 2, Matthew chapter 2. Last week, I challenged some of the men, if you're able to stay afterwards and sign some Bibles that we gave over to the Marine Depot, and we got every one of those Bibles signed last week. Well done, men. Well done that you did that, and so that went really, really well. Also, just to mention, ladies, because I know many of you look forward to seeing Kathy or giving her a hug at the door. Kathy is not with us today. She is taking a much-needed rest in Hawaii today, and so she's blessed. She's over there with some friends, getting some R&R, much deserved. And then the end of the week, she's back to speak up at Calvary Chapel in Modesto, a large Calvary Chapel up in Central California there. So if you think about it, be praying for her. God's using her in all kinds of great ways. And be in prayer for her sharing up at Calvary in Modesto at the end of the week. Matthew chapter 2. As we began our study in the book of Matthew last week, if you were here, you'll remember that in chapter 1, we focused on why Jesus came. Really, it's summarized in chapter 1, verse 21, if you want to look at it for just a moment. It says, "And she will bring forth a son, and she'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And so we see right off the bat, the Lord, through Matthew, makes sure we understand why Jesus came. Jesus didn't come as just a good moral teacher. He didn't come just to give us some kind of example to try to live up to, nothing like that. That's far short of why he came. Why the incarnation? Why did God come and take on human form? You, me. He came because we were lost. We needed saving. Good news is, he sent a Savior. And so that's what we learn there in chapter 1, that it's all about the fact that the King has come. The Savior has arrived. Chapter 1 is why Jesus came. Well, now we come to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we're going to see it's about the response to his coming. Chapter 1, why he came. Chapter 2, the response that provokes from people. Let's look at it. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. We're going to read a number of verses this morning, but I ask you to bear with me because it's important we set the table. We see the whole context. So let's read through a number of verses here. We're in Matthew 2, verse 1. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So he said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. In chapter 3, we're going to find that there are three responses to the coming of Jesus. But this is not just history. It's not just about the responses that we're going to look at this morning that took place in that time. For in the responses we're going to consider this morning, we find pictured the responses of people down to this very day. So we're going to see there's an application, there's a challenge for all of us this morning. I've called our time together this morning, the worshipers, the rejecters, and the indifferent. Let's pray. Father, it's an awesome thing that you love us the way you do. And you made clear your love, not just declaring it, by demonstrating it, sending your son to go to the cross, to rising again, to offering us forgiveness of sins, eternal life. What a love, Lord. Thank you. Lord, as we gather this morning, search our hearts, knowing that all of us, Lord, just are under construction. Show us, Lord, speak to us. Indeed, Lord, as we look at these three responses, these three groups, Lord, which group are we in? Help us to hear what you say to us. Help us be different by the time we get to the end of our time together than when we started it, Lord. Lord, we're praying. Have your way amongst us. Have your way within us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've seen, and we see this chapter continue to emphasize it, and that is that Matthew declares plainly that the King has come. That's what the Gospel of Matthew is all about, that the King, the Messiah, the long-awaited Christ has come. Chapter 2 is about people's response to the coming of this King. It's about responses then and responses now. You see, chapter 2, in a very real way, is still going on today in 2012. It's not just about then, it's about all the way until He comes again for us. Let's consider two aspects of this chapter. The first has to do with the prophecies that Matthew keeps pointing to. God, through Matthew, has said in these prophecies before us over and over and over and over here to show clearly that the King has come. There is no doubt that Matthew is making it clear that in Jesus' coming, He is the fulfillment. He is the one who's fulfilling these prophecies as only He could. There are no less than four prophecies pointed to in this one chapter. We're going to consider them each briefly for a moment. Look at verse 6. Upon inquiring and trying to find out, okay, well, where is the Messiah to be born? Herod calls together the scribes and the chief priests and all, and they readily, correctly, of course, point out from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, this prophecy that said, well, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, it would be hard to get much more specific than this when it comes to a prophecy and its fulfillment. Anybody here get to pick where you were born? They came to you in the womb and they said, well, you're about to be born. What would you like? Would you like San Diego, New York? What do you want to pick? No, it doesn't work that way, does it? We don't get to pick where we're born, but God did. Why? We see, to help us understand, it's one of the many prophecies that show it's specific. And when you add them all together, only God could do this. It's specific about Jesus and where He was born. It helps us to see that this is indeed God incarnate. The next prophecy, the second one in just this chapter, is all the way down to verse 15. It tells us that the Lord warns Joseph to take Jesus and Mary and get to Egypt because Herod was going to try to kill the children. But then when Herod dies, the Lord tells Joseph to bring Jesus back. And in doing that, in verse 15, it's pointed out that the prophet, again, declared that that would happen. It says, out of Egypt I called my son. So again, Matthew makes it clear here. See, these are adding up one after another after another after another of Jesus fulfilling these to show who He is. Matthew makes it clear that even as Israel as a nation came out from Egypt, so would and so does the Son of God. Again, a fulfillment of prophecy. The third prophecy here is found down in verse 18. It speaks about how after Herod had all of these children killed, that there's this response of mourning in all that takes place in the area. This is from Jeremiah 31:15, and it talks about the great mourning and weeping that occurred upon the killing of these little children by Herod. Now, this quotation from Jeremiah 31:15 originally referred to the mourning of Israel's mothers during the conquest and captivity of the nation. But here we see that Rachel is pictured also as, or she's a picture of, Bethlehem's mothers. Some prophecies, we can readily see their fulfillment. We'd have no trouble. We would have probably went to that verse. If it wasn't in Scripture telling us, hey, this fulfills that prophecy, we'd probably go, hey, I remember that. But sometimes who would be so bold sometimes as to think, wow, that's what it was talking about back there. So Lord, make sure that shows it to us. We'll see it and won't miss it. In this case, this is one of those that has that double application of the mother's mourning here in Bethlehem. The fourth prophecy in just this chapter is actually found in verse 23. We didn't read it yet, but it simply speaks about the prophecy that declared that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. And most commentators agree that's actually probably a compilation of a number of scriptures that simply pointed to what would mark Jesus' life, the suffering and all that he'd be about. So there's four prophecies in one chapter. Now, add to that, back in chapter 1, verse 23, we had that prophecy how the virgin shall be with child, etc. We had that prophecy from Isaiah 7:14. If you add that to it, you have five prophecies in the space of a chapter and a couple of verses, in which Matthew wants us to know without a doubt that God is declaring that the King has come. The Messiah had arrived. You can see why God put Matthew as this connecting book between our Old and New Testament, because it heavily emphasizes Jesus as the fulfillment that all the Old Testament has been pointing to, the Messiah to come, is found in Jesus. So Matthew is declaring that. But now, having put that proof before us, declaring who he is plainly, now we come to really the heart of the chapter, certainly the heart of our focus for this morning. And that is this: the King has come, but the question is, what are you going to do about him? This chapter is about responses. The responses that the King encounters. In this chapter, we meet three groups. Each one will respond differently to the coming of Jesus. And each one of them has a counterpart today. That makes this chapter a sort of prophecy all by itself. It contains a number of prophecies and their fulfillment, but it in itself is a prophecy in that it speaks of what the future reactions will be of people to the King. So this morning, look for yourself. Be open with God about where you're at in these responses. The first group that we meet are those who respond to the coming of the King with worship. And they're represented here by the wise men. We meet the wise men here in verses 1 and 2, don't we? Now, in some translations, they're called the Magi because that's the word there that's used. It's a word that basically means that these wise men, these Magi, were astrologers. Now, that's not endorsing astrology. It's simply saying that they were wise men. They were educated men. And part of their education was they looked to the stars. They were in astronomy and that type of thing is the idea. They were wise enough to be looking for revelation about God through the stars. Now, they're also called wise men because they would have been highly educated men in that day, the scientists, if you will, of that day. And because of that, they would have been men of influence in their culture. They would have been, and we read in Scripture even, of places where these kinds of men were counselors to kings, is the idea. They were very powerful in their culture. Now notice this, though. They do spot something new in the heavens. They see this star. And we call them representative of those who worship because of their response. Make sure you notice this. Look in verse 2. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. See, they represent a people who were not content to just hear about the Messiah. They were content to just read about the king. These wise men were not content just to see a star. They wanted to see him. All of this gave them a hunger. There was a thirst. We want to see the one that it's all about. And not just see him. They don't just act upon it and go there to look. What's their goal all along? What's it say in verse 2? We've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. All of this has stirred in them and drawn them with the goal of being worshipers. See, worshipers are not content with just knowing about Jesus, hearing about Jesus, reading about Jesus. When Jesus gives his revelation, it's all meant to draw us to him, to know him, because if you know him, you'll worship him. If you really encounter him, you'll be drawn to worship him. See, it's about us seeing, knowing, worshiping Jesus. This first group are led to respond to the coming of the king with worship. Now, verse 11 lets us know here. It says, verse 11, when they had come into the house, they saw the young child. This lets us know that some time has passed since the birth of Jesus. You'll notice by this time, it says that Jesus and his family, they are in a house, no longer in a stable. The fact that we read that Herod has the two-year-olds and younger killed after he determines when they first saw the star tells us that some time has passed. It also tells us in a couple of places they address Jesus in verse 8 and later in verse 9. He's called the young child by this point, no longer a baby. What am I saying in all this? That manger scene you have at home, it's probably inaccurate. What are you saying? I love the manger scene. Do you love setting up the manger scene at Christmas? I do. At our house, we have this whole little thing we go through. Our granddaughter gets together with our daughter, and they get all the pieces, and they put the manger out there, and they got the shepherds and all. Well, what does every good manger scene also have? The wise men. You got the shepherds going on. Jesus is laying there in the little manger, and there's the wise men. So I understand if you do that, that's fine if you do that, but it's probably not accurate. They get there quite a while later. He's a young child. He's in a house by then. And he's addressed as a young child. Herod has the two-year-olds and younger slain. So it's probably some time has passed. So if you really want to have a scripturally accurate manger, here's what you do. You put all the pieces on one side of the room, except the wise men. And you put them way over on the other side of the room, like they're making their way there. I know. Probably not going to do that. But that would be more accurate. Some time has evolved at this point is the idea. Well, they get there, it tells us in verse 11, they worship him. But they don't stop at just worship. They now present to him gifts, it tells us. Gifts worthy of a king. It tells us they present what? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Some of you are waiting for Christmas music, aren't you, right now? See, we get used to this text. We only read it at Christmas. Don't let its familiarity keep us from seeing what God would have for us this morning. So they bring their gold, their frankincense, and myrrh. Gold, we understand. Gold is costly. It's valuable, of course. Gold is a gift fit for a king. Gold represents royalty. And they do that because he is the king of kings. And they bring frankincense. Now, frankincense was spices and all that was used by the priest in their worship of the Lord. And that speaks of the Lord's function as a priest. But then they bring myrrh. Now, that's an interesting gift. Myrrh was used in that day to wrap dead bodies. Interesting gift. How many of you here just can't wait to get some embalming fluid for Christmas? That's your favorite gift. Guess what I got? Oh, I got embalming fluid. That's what it was. Interesting gift, but they are led of God in this. Because in that, of course, we see it speaks of the suffering that the king would endure for us. That he would indeed go to the cross and die for our sins. So in each of these, something pointed to an aspect of his nature, his character. Now, another thing that might kind of rattle some of your cages is this. How many wise men were there? Well, again, we all know because we look at our manger scene. What do we say? There were three wise men. No, we don't know that. And most commentators agree, probably not. But we get that from what? Well, there's three gifts, so each one must have brought a gift. Probably not at all. First of all, an entourage like this, they were powerful. They had gold. They were crossing big expanses of desert. They probably would have had an entourage of people with them, maybe some security people with them, some guards and all. And plus, when they arrive in Jerusalem, it causes quite a stir. Three guys showing up may not have caused the kind of stir that they did. So most agree that probably there were more than just the three. But we do know this. They are wise because they're seeking Him. And notice this. The star that God gave fulfilled the purpose in that it led them to what? Seeing Him. Now always remember that. Revelation of Jesus is meant to lead us to Him. Jesus one time said that, didn't He? He told them, He got on some of the scribes and all, and He said, you know, you guys search the Scriptures, and you think that in them you have life. But it's they that testify of Me, He says, but you won't come to Me that you might have life. The Lord doesn't give us His Word. He doesn't give us revelation just to be intellectually considered, to be bantered about. It's not meant to stop at just knowing it, but it's to know the author of the Word. Revelation is given that we might know Him, that we might worship Him. See, for them that was the case. It led to worshiping and adoring Him. And notice that order there. They acted upon what God had shown them by coming to Him. They wouldn't settle for less than Him. And in doing so, they were led to worship Him. But it doesn't stop there either, does it? For what happens next? They present to Him that which is of worth to them. They consecrated their worship. With their worship came a consecration of their offerings to Him. See, the Lord deserves our substance as well as our worship. We talk about worship in singing. We talk about worship in studying. But we also worship in giving. So much so that Jesus said, that's where your heart is. That sometimes our giving is the best indication of what we really worship, where we're really at. When the offering's received, do you see it as worship? Or do you feel like, oh? Do you understand that it's all His, and He's saying, here, just give a little back for the furtherance of the gospel. God's not broke. It's a declaration of where He's at in our lives. We get to participate in the work of the kingdom and all. But notice that. There was the worship, the adoration, but there was also then the consecration of what they had. That's what should mark the worshiper. And before we move on, let me also mention this. You know something else about worshipers? They obey. Worshippers obey, not that they might get God's love, but because they got it. Not that they might encounter Him. I'll obey Him. Maybe I'll get to see Him. No, seeing Him, encountering Him, knowing Him led to obeying Him, because we learned that only He has the words of life. His path is a place of blessing. You know, in this chapter and the previous one, there's something like four times it tells us God speaks to Joseph in a dream. It also tells us that He speaks to these wise men here in a dream. Don't go back to Herod. Get out of here. Go another way. But in each of those cases, each time in a dream, He speaks to Joseph. Each time in this dream, He speaks to the wise men. What do we see the worshipers do? The very next thing it says, and they did it. And they did it. And Joseph did it. And Joseph did it. Because worshipers obey. Each time, they simply did what they were told. And I wonder if that isn't a lot of times what God is looking for when He wants to speak to us. Too many people wonder why God doesn't ever speak to me. I wonder if it's because He knows in your heart, after He speaks, you're going to begin to evaluate Him. You'll be the critique. You'll decide if it's worthy of obeying. You'll take a like, well, God, that's interesting, but I got an even better plan, God. Let's do what I want. See, I wonder sometimes God says, you need to settle the obedience issue before I can speak to you. I found that true in my own life. Long ago, He showed me that one. Dale, you want to hear from me? Then settle the issue that when I say it, you're going to do it. Not to get my love, because that's my work in you and through you. I want to use you. But they settled it. The minute He spoke to them, they did it. Worshippers obey. For time's sake, We must press on. There's a second reaction in this chapter now. First, there were those who reacted to the coming of the king as worshipers. But now there's a second group. It's represented by Herod. It's those who reject the coming king. Those who reject Jesus. We see, we meet Herod there in verse 3. He's Herod the king with a little k. But he's troubled. And later on, we read in verses 7 and 8 that he determines when this is going to be happening. And he says, well, go search out. Oh, just go find this Messiah and I'll come after you and worship. No, he won't. That's not the case at all. See, we need to know something about Herod. He represents those who out and out reject, are antagonistic, are hostile to the one who's come. Herod was not a Jew. He was an Edomite, meaning he was a descendant of Esau. He had many building projects. We hear of Herod's temple. He built the temple up. He had many building projects. So many of people in that day really respected him for all the great public works and all that he did in that way. But there was also something about him. He was one crazy, wicked, evil man. He was insanely jealous and very insecure. Totally paranoid of anybody that might be a threat to his position. History tells us he killed his wife, killed her mother, killed at least a couple of his sons, all because he thought that they were a threat to his power. History tells us he did this very cruel. Matter of fact, though he wasn't a Jew, he was trying to live as a Jew, meaning he didn't eat pork and all. And so even Caesar said, it is said, that Caesar said of Herod, it was safer to be Herod's pig than his son. Because anybody that got any thought that they might be out to get his throne, he had them killed. Well, all of a sudden, these wise men show up and go, hey, where's the king of the Jews? Well, here's this paranoid, crazy, insane king. Here's where's the king of the Jews? And you better believe the city was troubled. His fears and his jealousy were greatly aroused. He sees Jesus as a threat. So what's he do? He seeks to get rid of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus always reveals the heart. The coming of Jesus forces decisions. And oftentimes, what Jesus does is he reveals the heart. People don't come to the light because their deeds are evil. Jesus said so in John chapter 3. People don't want their evil deeds exposed, he said. People don't want to repent. Don't make me repent. Don't make me change. I like being the center of my world and having things my way. I like living for pleasure and all. I don't want to turn from all that. And so they don't want to turn to him. People come up with all these other excuses. The real reason is, Jesus said, is they don't want to come to the light because their evil deeds will be exposed. We live in a day when many people are trying to get rid of Jesus. And you know that. They denigrate him, try to attack his word, get every possible mention of Jesus out of the culture, out of school, get rid of prayer, get rid of mentions of God. Just don't, I shouldn't have to be confronted with him. Shouldn't have to hear about him is their idea. So they do everything they can to try to destroy him, if you will. Destroy his influence in the culture. They try to get him out of here. You don't like the message, then kill the messenger, is their motto. As if somehow it's going to change their destiny. It's a sad thing to watch. But remember, their attempts to try to get Jesus, to destroy Jesus, get Jesus out of everything and all, those attempts will be just as futile as Herod's are in our text. For you see, it's going to wind up to be, this isn't going to change Jesus, but it's going to determine the rejecter's destiny. It's always that way. Oh, good, we got prayer out of school, free of him. No, you're still going to stand before him. He's still the one you answer to. He's still the one you need if you're going to have eternal life with him. See, those who would be so hostile and rejecting and all, This is about their heart, not Jesus. Oh, if people would understand that. Rejection, opposition doesn't change who Jesus is, but it speaks volumes of where those people's heart is at. And remember, there is evil out there. Don't kid yourself. There are those who overtly, flat out, want to try to destroy God. Get him out. Don't want to hear about it. They are evil. They will try to attack God. They'll try to attack his word. They'll try to attack you because you belong to him, belong to the Lord. The media and various liberal factions, they would like to say that all people are basically good, that all roads lead to heaven, that what's the big deal, that one way is good as another way. That's the same God. So what does it matter which religion you have? You hear that. You know that. Don't believe it. If all roads led to God, why the cross? Jesus could have skipped the cross. But there had to be an atoning for our sins. There is only one way. There's only one place to find that cleansing, forgiveness, the hope, the life that we need and seek and hunger for. What am I saying? There is evil out there. Now, take heart. Because Jesus said that upon him, he's building his church, the rock. We're building on him. And the gates of hell won't prevail against us. Praise God. Praise God for that one. But just remember, there's evil out there. And there are those who want to destroy Jesus and the cross. But we don't have to be afraid of them. So we've seen that there's the group that have responded to the coming of the king by worshiping. There's those who respond by rejecting. But now comes this third group that I'm afraid that unfortunately many people are in today. And it's a dangerous place to be. Let's look at it. The third reaction here are those who are flat out just indifferent to the coming of the king. Some worship, some reject, but many are just indifferent. We meet this group starting in verse 4. They're called the chief priest, the scribes of the people. And of course, Herod calls for them, and they say, well, yeah, here's where the Messiah is supposed to be born and all. So speaking of the religious leaders' reaction here, these chief priests, these scribes, these experts at religion, and what's their reaction now to the coming of the Messiah? Indifference. Flat-out apathy. In short, just one big yawn. They should have been excited. They should have been rejoicing. They should have been the group that would have said, hey, we're going with you. The wise men said, we're going to go worship him. We're going with you. We want to worship. The Messiah is here. But we don't read that about them, do we? Instead, they're totally indifferent to the news. See, the fact that all Jerusalem was troubled along with Herod is significant. Now, there's probably one of two reasons why the whole city is troubled, why they're in uproar here. It's due either to the fact that the people are rightly afraid of what that paranoid king is going to do when he hears about all this, or simply the size and the dignity and all of the caravan from the east. What? A king? Somehow they're stirred up. They're troubled. They're troubled, but they're not rejoicing. They're troubled regarding Jesus' birth when they should have been rejoicing about his birth. They knew. They have the prophecies. They can point right to it. I'll show you in chapter and verse. But there they sit. The indifferent ones. The yawning ones. The Magi came all this way, but the religious leaders can't walk 5 miles to see the one who has come from heaven. Sad, isn't it? See, sadly, these experts, they have the right information, but they seem just personally so uninterested in meeting the Messiah for themselves. The scribes are the people who know all about the Messiah, but no heart for him. No heart to seek him. No heart to go worship and adore him. Oh, they know all about him. Head know, but not heart know. They could point out in the scriptures, they could point right to it on a map. but no heart desire to go there, to see him, to worship him. They are the indifferent ones, a very scary place to be. No zeal, no excitement, no joy that the king has come. Sometimes the religious person is the hardest person to win to the Lord. Sometimes the religious one is harder to win than the flagrant sinner. The flagrant sinner knows, I need saving, help, thank God there's forgiveness. But the religious person, the one who, he was born in a nice home, basically a good person, he or she thinks, doesn't hang out with the bad people, doesn't, you know, dresses fairly modestly, listens to the, pretty much the right music, doesn't watch things that are too bad, on and on, they can tell you all the things they do, but they don't heart know him. They're just religious, but they don't have relationship with him. I found that some people, because of their backgrounds, they're almost inoculated to the good news. They know just enough about Jesus that when you start to talk about, oh, I know. I've heard about that since I was a kid. Hey, we sang that one in Sunday school. And they can trot it all out there. They can show you the verse just like these religious leaders can. Well, I can show you the verse. But it doesn't move them to worship. Does it move them to get excited about him? That's a scary, sad place to be. Are you there? Truth be told, are you just indifferent? No zeal, no excitement, no real worship, no rejoicing. What a challenge this is. They'd heard about him, but they never surrendered to him. No hunger. Interesting. They know all about the Bible, but they don't know the one who it's all about. You find that today. I would go as far as say it's a common malady that is very common today in America. And so many in America. We have a society that's been saturated so much with Bible teaching and programs and the gospel message and all. And yet we find today that entire malady of just one big, See, people get comfortable with their life. And the coming of Jesus, they're afraid of what he might ask of them. I don't want to give up living for my pleasures. I've got things set up just right in my life. And so they would say, don't ask me to get excited about Jesus. I don't be radical about this thing. They say, I've got things set up the way I want. Don't ask me to get zealous about the one who came, about God, about this Messiah. And so what they do? They live in indifference. Again, a dangerous place to be. Missing out on what God would have. Ripped off, thinking it's the right place, but missing everything. How scary. What a rough place indifference is. Are you indifferent today? In our text this morning, it's clearly declared that the king has come. Now, what would each one do about it? Would they come and worship? Would they seek to eliminate him? Would they simply ignore him? That was the question then, and that's the question today, and will be down until God wraps this whole thing up. See, this is the scenario today. Matthew 2 is about then, but Matthew 2 is also about today. It's still going on today. The same choice is set before everybody today. The same choice they had then. The king has come. Now, what will be each person's reaction to that? The ball's in your court. What will you do about it? Consider this, though. If you're received of Jesus, if you're his, then notice something. Go back to verse 2 for just a moment. In verse 2, we read of these wise men, for we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Down in verse 9, when they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where their young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped who? Him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What am I saying? Notice this, worshipers. These worshipers, they didn't let the other two groups get in the way. They didn't let the other groups set the pace, did they? Herod might be out to get Jesus, but we're going to go worship him. We're not going to stop right now just because someone else doesn't want to. We're going to be found as worshipers. And they went and did it. And they offered what they had to him. And what about the ones who were just indifferent? The worshipers said, we're not going to let them. Well, they're not going out there. I guess we might as well not go either. Uh-uh. You guys can stay in town, but we're getting out there. We're going to go worship him. See, worshipers don't let the other reactions change their reaction. Don't let the other groups get in the way of their decisions. May it be the same for us. Believers, let's not let the other two responses steal our joy. Respond as worshipers. Respond with adoration. It's the only response that Jesus is worthy of. The good news, the King has come. What does it say here? Whatever they found, they rejoiced. And so my call, my privilege set before you is this awesome privilege. The King has come. May we rejoice with exceedingly great joy. I'm going to invite the worship team up to wrap up our time together. What would be your response to the coming King? Have you received Jesus in your heart, personally, as Savior? I don't ask if you know about him. Many in our culture do. I ask if you're religious. Many are. But that's not what saves us. It's receiving what Christ did on the cross. If you've never done that, go to the prayer room. Go to the prayer room and get it straight. Join that group of responders who go all the way to him. You let his revelation draw you to him that you might know him, that you might worship him. Believers, don't let those who make other decisions throw water on you. Have a zeal. Have an excitement. Rejoice greatly. And if you're indifferent today, be touched again. Be touched anew. The King has come. The King has come. And he's changed everything. He is worthy. Worthy of us worshiping him. Father, thank you, Lord. You clearly and plainly set before us your awesome answer. The Savior has come. Lord, if there's anybody today here that hasn't received, draw them even now. Don't let them rest until they find the real rest in you. Stir hearts, I pray, Lord. But Lord, also, as you look out across us, if you see those who are indifferent, gotten in a place of apathy about it all, stir, I pray, Lord. Refresh, renew. It's a dangerous place to be, to take you for granted, Lord. So stir, I pray. And for all of us, Lord, help us all move into and be found in that place as the wise men did, Lord. May you be finding us worshipers, praising you, adoring you, excited about you, because truly you are worthy. So Lord, we head out of here. All three reactions going on all around us. Lord, may we be found as the worshipers. In Jesus' name, amen.